So what is it? It's Epiphany. Epiphany is that season. It's going to run for the next 6 weeks. Beginning today, we think of the three kings coming from the east. So we sing the hymn, We Three Kings of Orient Are. But Epiphany means, it's closely related to the word theophany. It's a manifestation of the divine. You know, it's a Greek word. Manifest. So what's happened, you know, in our Christian life is that the Christ child manifests the presence of the divine, of God, to the Gentile world. But I think the key for us is to manifest God in our own lives. We have to manifest the divine, you and I, in our own lives, and think, work on that every day. Our prayer life, our meditation life, the things we reflect on, the things we read. How do we manifest and bring Christ into the world? And I want to always make these stories relevant for today. Because when we read Scripture, it can't be something that happened 3,000 or 2,500 years or 2,000 years ago. A cute little story about three kings bringing incense and myrrh and so forth to this child. What does the story mean to us, the story of the three kings? So I'm going to break that down for you. And I don't think for myself. I'm inspired by my colleagues and, you know, great thinkers in our Christian tradition and in other traditions, as you know. You know, great thinkers in a variety of the world's religions. Those are the people that inspire me and guide me. So a lot of times when we embody what's the Christ, it's counter to the message we receive through the media, through political leaders, through the world in general, the social world. Sometimes we start to see the world differently. We're calling for a different type of society. So we're a danger. We're a threat. And Christ was a threat, absolutely. And so we'll read the scripture and I'll talk about it. So now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired where this Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel. And when Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, come and bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And when they had heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came to rest on the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the scriptures. May God bless it to understanding. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, in the words of the psalm writer, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So this story of the three kings, you know, I've been reading, I think John liked him too, Walter Brueggemann. Sound familiar? Walter Brueggemann, and so my idea is really coming, he said that the three kings missed by about 9 miles. They were headed to the wrong place. So he wrote a sermon about missing by 9 miles. Walter Brueggemann is he's 86 plus, UCC minister, but a great biblical theologian, scholar, taught, you know, went to Union Theological School in New York, which is affiliated with Columbia, probably the best seminary in the country. And Brueggemann's been still active at 86 plus, and I think sought after in churches, the places to speak. But he's also a very progressive Christian. He wants to relate the scriptures to society, the social gospel, it's called. So Brueggemann's written over 50 books. And so my ideas this morning come from Brueggemann and then another woman, a contemporary woman named Christina Wolfe, who making comments on his sermon too. So some of my ideas, some of Christine Wolfe's ideas, and a lot of Walter Brueggemann, and how he talks about this story of the other wise men. You know, when Matthew is writing the story, it's a very different story than Luke's. There are different versions. There are only two birth narrative stories, not in John and in Mark. They're just in Luke and Matthew, right? You know that. But Luke, we have the angels on high, we have the shepherds, we have the manger scene with all of the animals there, and the heavenly hosts. Matthew doesn't have any of that. But what Matthew has is these three kings. He has Mary and Joseph, of course, but he has the three kings coming from the east. It's interesting that these three kings come from probably from Persia, you know, the threat that's going on now with the potential war with Iran, that, you know, and the killing of General Suleiman and the havoc that could wreak here in this society. A lot of Americans could get killed, soldiers and civilians, because of now we've made the world so much more unstable. So it's interesting that these kings come from Iran. And anyhow, when Matthew's writing the gospel, he has very much in mind the 60th chapter of Isaiah. So Isaiah is a book that's 200 years old, so there are different writers that come under the name Isaiah. But the second part, chapter 60, was written about 600 years ago, roughly, and it was during the Babylonian exile. Jews, for whatever reason, they ended up in captivity because the prophet said that they were living unjustly. There was a lot of persecution and corruption, and they weren't worshiping God properly. They ended up in captivity. That's the prophetic interpretation of why they ended up in captivity. But Isaiah, in chapter 60, appears on the scene and said, the days are coming, though, when you'll go back to Jerusalem, and it'll be this city, you know, this glowing city with economic prosperity. And, you know, you rebuild the temple, it'll be this beautiful place, and you're going to restore it, your whole lives are going to be restored. But they get there, when they finally get out, they go back to the city, and they see what it looks like. It looks like Tokyo or Berlin or London right after World War II. Right in the midst, they're in soul-crushing despair. But Isaiah says to them, look, I know things look bad. They look really bad, but God will restore the city to the way things were. And what's more, God will make the city even better. It will be like a city shining in the darkness. It will be like a new day. Jerusalem will be just like it was. It'll be even better. Brueggemann goes on to say, Isaiah anticipates that Jerusalem will become a beehive of productivity and prosperity, a new center of international trade. All the urban elites will recover their former power and prestige. And, this is what Isaiah is saying. It'll be a city of prosperity. It'll be a restored place. This is the Jerusalem that Matthew had in mind when he's writing his gospel. This is the Jerusalem that these three wise men had in mind when they went in search of the Christ child. They must have thought, the three wise men, that Isaiah's words have finally come true. Surely the time had come for Jerusalem to get out from under the heel of Rome, and economic prosperity and international relevance, even importance, is about to return to Jerusalem with the birth of this king. So they have this kind of, they have the guiding star over them, and then they have the text from Isaiah, the scroll from Isaiah. And they're going in search of this wonderful child, Christ, child who's the Messiah. Believing, of course, that their choice of scripture, Isaiah chapter 60, explained what they were seeing in the nighttime sky, that the great, big, bright star was the right star and the one that would guide them to the newborn king. They were so sure of themselves, in fact, that they also brought with them the same gifts that Isaiah mentions in chapter 60 all those centuries ago. They brought gold, they brought frankincense, they brought myrrh, all things you would bring to a king. And so I imagine that their disappointment when they finally arrived in the city of Jerusalem and found not the Christ child, but they found the King Herod, the mad king of Jerusalem, a crazy puppet ruler of Rome who was famous, you know, for killing his own sons, killing a lot of other people too. Herod, who absolutely panicked when he heard that fortune seekers from the east had arrived in his own town and were sounding a whole lot like they were predicting a new and therefore a rival king. So Herod is panicking, and these wise men are in Jerusalem. They're in the wrong place. In fact, he panicked so badly that he felt the need to call together every single one of the best and brightest of his scribes, of his academics, of his scholars, and ask them, well, what about this prophecy thing? What about it? Is there anything that we can do here? You know, where is this king going to be born? So even though these scribes, the interesting thing, the scribes were like, they're yes men. You know, the kind of people leaders have to surround themselves with who are going to say yes to the king or the leader. They're yes men. They're not going to go against Herod because they'll be killed, at least lose their jobs. But these yes men, it shows you how God can work even through the most corrupt of people like these scribes that were surrounding Herod. They were on the payroll, of course, probably risking their own lives when they did this. But they said, they could have easily said this. Oh, yeah, the wise men from the east, it's going to be born. The king's going to be born here in Jerusalem, according to Isaiah. And that big old star up there absolutely means great things are coming to Jerusalem. The scribes could have said that because that's what Herod would have wanted to hear. According to Walter Brueggemann, it would have been an easy thing to do, he says. It certainly would have made Herod's life a lot easier because he could always twist the royal prophecy to suit his own needs. But no, that's not what they did. What the scholars did with the sacred scrolls was surprising. This is surprising for yes men to do this. They pulled a completely different scroll off the shelf that day. It was the scroll of the prophet Micah. And they told them, you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This was not Isaiah chapter 60, coming back to this booming city. This was not a love song to big business, as Brueggemann says, to big prophets, resumption of the status quo in Jerusalem, the city of Herod, the corrupt aristocracy colluding with Rome to attain all of their wealth and power and false honor. No, this is, as Dr. Brueggemann points out, was the voice of the peasant's hope for the future, a voice that's not impressed with high towers and massive coliseums and $1,000 suits and multi-million dollar houses. This was the voice of the people. This was the voice of Micah, who anticipated a time when the little guys, the ones without power, the ones without stocks, the ones without investments, the ones that even don't have a bank account, in most cases, one day, these are the people going to be lifted up by this new king who would one day overcome the powerful. It was Micah who prophesied that a new kind of king was on the horizon, one who would not lead through brute force, through intimidation, or by political intrigue, he would lead by paying attention to his people, not pretending to pay attention, but really paying attention to the average person, especially the weakest ones without safety nets. Safety nets like SNAP, you know, SNAP, food stamps, supplemental nutrition assistance program that we're cutting. They want to cut that. We want to cut Medicaid. And at the same time, we have an administration that is give the incredible tax breaks in 2017 to the wealthiest, and we want to cut. These are God's people. These are the people Micah's talking about. These are the people that Christ is coming to, the ones who most needed his love. This, and maybe the oddest quirk of fate in the New Testament, this is the message, Micah's message, that King Herod, the utterly contemptible king of Jerusalem, gave to the wise men from the east. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem and not in Jerusalem. And so they go 9 miles to the south of Jerusalem, led by God's grace to a small, rural, poor, totally unremarkable place. And there they find the prophet Micah's king, the peasant king, living in obscurity, living with his mother, living in this lowly manger because there was no room for him in the inn, right? These Eastern travelers know in their minds and hearts and souls that those scribes in Jerusalem surprisingly got it right. They surprisingly, God worked through them as corrupt as they were too. Because in Bethlehem, not Jerusalem, was God's own true king. You see, the story of the wise men coming to Bethlehem is not tacked on to the Christmas story with this cute little story, although sometimes it feels like it. It's not just the occasion for us, as Christine Wolfe says, to once again Google and find out what the heck gold, frankincense, and myrrh are, and then next year Google it again because we've forgotten what it is. And it's not, this Epiphany season and the story of the three kings is not just a signal to take down the Christmas tree, right? Although it feels like it. No, the story of Epiphany is the story of two competing visions. This is the important point here. Two competing visions of this new king. Two competing visions of the communities we will follow. Well, you know, what kind of community will we develop? One is the community in Jerusalem, the city of the powerful aristocracy that's in collusion with Rome, the city of the 1%, the city of those in power who seem to be content with an unjust society, who seem to be okay about cutting social programs for the poor, people of color, women, those with mental illness, those who are unjustly imprisoned in our prison system, which completely needs to be revamped, those who are gay or transgendered, and so forth. It's Bethlehem, to contrast it, is the city of the humble, where people live in community, where people actually care about their neighbor next door and their neighbor around the world, their neighbor from different ethnicities and different religious traditions. And since we already know that God chose Bethlehem as his birthplace, the question then becomes for us this morning that Walter Brueggemann has put before us with this understanding of the scriptures. Do we let ourselves be seduced by the triumphalism of Isaiah in chapter 60 and park our caravans for good in the great city of Jerusalem? Or do we, as Reverend Christine Wolfe says, pick up our bags and follow the star until we hear the much simpler song that Micah sang for Bethlehem? Simply put, do we side with Herod, trust in the size and the strength of our own resources and capabilities? You know, who is Herod in today's world? That's the thing. Who's Herod? We're not just talking about a king 2,000 years. Where is Herod today? Who do we side with? Or do we trust instead that God's grace is indeed enough for us and accept that before God we are indeed vulnerable and fallible creatures? Do we stand with those who have made idols of things? These are the idols today: financial security, greed, and power. Or do we stand with those whom the world has deemed not worthy or unnoticed? You know, the marginalized, the disenfranchised, the people pushed to the side that we don't see. Yeah, the economy's doing great. Look at San Francisco and LA, they're two of the richest cities in the country, and the problem with homelessness there. Yeah, it's doing great, but not for everyone. These are God's people. There's an old Sufi saying, and those are the mystics in Islam: what is honored on the earth is not honored in heaven. What is honored in heaven is not honored on the earth. Sometimes, so our ideas, and when we manifest Christ, are usually going to be different than what the ideas we're getting from the media and from our political leaders and the basic social climate. It's going to be different. We're going to be somewhat different. Do we worship in Jerusalem or do we worship in Bethlehem? Those are the questions. Transformative, life-altering questions for all of us in any church during any season of Epiphany. Amen. I think, sorry to be so intense, but we live in an intense time, and we can't sit back. We can't sit back now, and we cannot just coast along like it's okay, everything's okay, because things are not okay. Things are not okay. But they're okay with us because we are God's people. We're going to do what we need to do to change this country and change this world. We make our, do our part. So I want to use a prayer of Walter Brueggemann's, a wonderful just a wonderful theologian, a wonderful UCC minister in our own tradition. We can just, I'm going to ring the bell. We can just start in silence, center our hearts and minds in Christ. Oh God, we begin with being mindful of people in our community like Susan and Charlie going in for Operation Autumn, expecting a child this week, and healthcare workers and all the people dear to us. Nancy is homesick, and the kids who are not here this morning but that we love so much. We lift them up to you in prayer. And we pray now a prayer which Walter Brueggemann wrote for Epiphany Day. We are still the people walking. We are still people in the dark. And the darkness looms large around us, beset as we are by fear, anxiety, brutality, violence, loss, a dozen alienations that we cannot manage. We are, we could be, people of your light. So we pray for the light of your glorious presence as we wait for your appearing. We pray for the light of your wondrous grace as we exhaust our coping capacity. We pray for your gift of newness that will override our weariness. We pray that we may see and know and hear and trust in your good rule, that we may have energy, courage, and freedom to enact your rule through the demands of this day. We submit our day to you, to your rule, with deep joy and with high hope always in the Christ, in whose name we pray in the prayer. We pray together, which he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.